Hello there, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to thank you for joining me here at the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash. My name is Matthew Monona, along with my wife, Victoria. We are the owners and operators of the Wash and Word. And as our name suggests, we do two things here. We wash your cars. We're a hand car wash. And we deliver the Word of God. Now, we do this for several reasons and in one very unique way. And the unique way we do that is we do verse-by-verse Bible teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So anytime that you want to hear a message from the Lord, because let's face it, you're not always going to have a radio broadcast on you know, that's preaching. You're not always going to have a church service that's going on. Sometimes we just need to hear from the Word from an outside voice. You know, I will never claim that my preaching and the things that I say here are better than somebody else's. It's just a different aspect of it. It's a different point of view. It's the giftings that God has given to each individual. And so what you do is you come by the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash parking lot, really anywhere in the Churchill Shopping Center, tune your radio to 107.1 FM, and you can hear these verse-by-verse Bible teachings going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So it may be 3 o'clock in the morning and you want to hear a word from the Lord, you know where you can go to hear it. We change up these messages weekly. As I said earlier, we do them in a verse-by-verse format. So where we leave off is where we pick up. We are actually in the book of Romans right now, and we're in a few moments. We will begin chapter 8. So if you do have your Bibles, I always encourage you to open them up and follow along, since we do not overlook any verses. We do them all, verse by verse. We would like to invite you to go to our website, washandword.com. At washandword.com, you can download, listen to all of our archive messages. If you've missed any of them, you can get those there. And you know, in a book like Romans, I strongly encourage you to go back into our website and listen to chapters 1 through 7, because when Paul wrote this letter, he laid it out in almost a courtroom drama type of a setting. And every chapter, of course, there weren't chapters when it was written, but as this book progresses, it's laid out almost like a courtroom. And every chapter prior to the one that you're reading is important in terms of what you're about to read as you progress through the book of Romans. So again, go to washandword.com, click on the media tab, and you can download and listen to all of our archive messages, including the first 7 chapters of Romans. So with your Bibles open and your hearts opened, we're going to go ahead and get into chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 has a few verses in it that are, for lack of a better word, foundational. And you're going to recognize some of these verses, starting with the very first verse of Romans chapter 8. There are several verses in this chapter that are heavily used. I don't want to use the word overused. But, you know, those scriptures like John 3:16 and 1 John 1:9, and you know, those scriptures that get quoted a lot, you know, there's a reason why they became as popular in the narrative of Christianity as they are. It's because they're good. It's because they're powerful. And, you know, the problem with oft quoting verses that are popular and that are good is, well, it's the same problem that we have when we do communion every week in church. Sometimes it tends to lose its effectiveness. It tends to lose the power that is behind it. And so with some of these verses, we're going to look at them. They're going to sound familiar, but we're going to try to look at them with different eyes so that hopefully we can see what it is the Lord is trying to teach us through this. Now, as I've said often throughout this book, this is a foundational book. It is probably the most, I guess, all-encompassing book in the Bible. In fact, if you had to narrow down the essence of God's Word in its entirety, the book of Romans is probably the best book to do that. But along with that comes many challenges. And again, if you have been following along, you've already worked through some of those challenges with me, but we have quite a few that are still coming up. So Once again, the reason we do this is because we believe that the Word of God in our culture and in our society has been under attack, not just from outside sources that are anti-Christian, but we have noticed a decline in the Word of God, even amongst our houses of worship. And at no point in history has the power and voice of the Christian church ever increased by decreasing the Word of God. Yet that is the exact thing we have seen to have done in the majority of our churches throughout the last 2 to 3 decades. And so we're here as a herald. We are calling out literally from the rooftops to return to the Scriptures when we meet in our congregations. Return to making Jesus Christ the central focus of every time that we get together. Return to teaching and preaching, and most importantly, obeying the entirety of God's Word. Because God's Word was never meant to be picked apart. It was never meant to be handpicked as to which verses we should or could teach or preach. God wanted His entire Word to be brought forth. And that's what we do here. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 8. As we begin, Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's stop right there. That's not even the end of a sentence. There's just a comma there, but it is the end of verse 1. And that is one of those verses that we've probably heard a lot. It's definitely a verse that you find being quoted a lot. You probably quote it yourself. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, how did this verse become such a popular verse? Well, the simple answer is it combats the one weapon that the devil has even against Christians. Now, we all know that greater is he that is in us than he, the devil, that is in the world. We all know that we are more than overcomers through Christ. We know that the devil is already defeated and that we have power over him. And yet, he still succeeds, very much success, in bringing forth condemnation to, yes, even the believers. Because the reality is, as believers, we are still sinners. And I've not met a believer yet who claims to be sinless or perfect. Now, this is to put aside, of course, the doctrine of forgiveness and the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of substitution. But this is to focus more on the reality of the sinful fleshly nature that still dwells within every believer. God did give us a spirit of power and not of fear, one that is greater than the spirit of flesh that continues to reside in us. But friends, if we're honest, you know that you still falter. You may not falter with your hands. You may not do the things that you used to do, but there are thoughts that go through your mind. There are actions that we do. There are many areas of our life that still need a Savior. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have two ways of dealing with those continual actions of the flesh. We can ignore them and excuse them, which most of us do, or we can wallow in the self-pity and, this is the word, condemnation that those behaviors bring. But you see, it's in that condemnation of our sinful actions and our sinful thoughts, even the thoughts of our mind and the attitudes of our hearts, it's in that condemnation that the devil gets a foothold. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are not to allow the devil to have a foothold, because that's all that he needs. He just needs a... Have you ever seen a piece of grass or some weeds growing almost what looks literally right through the asphalt or right through the concrete. That's because the slightest little crack and the tiniest of little seed was able to get down in there, and it doesn't need much room to grow and sprout up out of that concrete or out of that asphalt. And that's what the devil needs with condemnation, just a little bit, just a little bit of room to breed his condemnation. And so, listen, there is always going to be consequences for our sins, but condemnation should not be one of them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So yes, you will falter, and yes, you will sin, but do not bring forth the condemnation that gives the devil a foothold. No, you take those thoughts, you take those actions, and you make them obedient to Christ. And without the condemnation of your behavior lording over you, then you are free to move past the written law, and you are able to move past that law which causes you to remain in the quagmire of that condemnation. Because verse 2, which we don't usually quote after we quote verse 1 of chapter 8, but it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit who gives life has freed you from the law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of sin and death? That is, in its very essence, the written law of God. And you say, well, how could the law that God brought forth bring sin and bring death? Well, if you were with us last week, we very succinctly said that the law was holy and the law was righteous, and yet that very same law brings sin and death. How do we reconcile this? Well, that's what the first seven chapters have already done, which is why I always encourage you to go back to our website, washandword.com, and listen to those, because we don't want to rehash the entire doctrine of the sin of law and death versus the written law. But to put it in a nutshell, if the sign says, do not walk on the grass, your natural fleshly nature wants to walk on the grass. So what was a righteous law became sin and death because it triggered up inside of us the desire to counter that. And that, of course, is, we see this in toddlers. You know, the moment you say no, that's when they want it the most. It's all connected. And again, I don't want to waste time going over that doctrine because we have covered it extensively. And verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So verses 3 and 4, which I just read, it's a lot like many of the scriptures in Romans. It's a briar of thickets and thorns. How many times, if you've gone through this book by yourself or with me, have we read scriptures that have done more damage than good in terms of understanding? Quite often, the words that Paul writes in some of the words in scripture, especially the book of Romans, are very difficult to unpack because they use a lot of the same wording. I mean, I'm going to read 3 and 4 one more time, and you'll kind of see what I'm talking about. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a lot of of going around and around. And it's almost, like I said, does more good or harm than good. It's hard to understand what Paul is trying to convey here. But, you know, this is also one of the things the devil uses in the minds of Christians. We sometimes put too much pressure on ourselves to understand the Word of God. And when we don't understand it, we simply move on or move past it. Just in these four verses, it requires an extensive amount of research and prayer and study and a tremendous devotion and sacrifice and commitment to obey what is being read here. And it's sometimes it's just easier to skip over this stuff. Look, I get it. I know why the Word of God isn't being preached in its entirety in most of our churches in today's Christian landscape. It's because there's a lot of it in there that loses people. But does that make it okay? Did God say that? I mean, does God understand when we leave parts of Scripture away just because they're difficult to explain or difficult to understand? Listen, what he is saying here is that in the flesh, we could not do the righteous requirements of the law. That is, no matter how many laws are in paper, no matter how many laws are in print, through our own actions and our own self-will, we could not obey all of the laws. It was simply an impossibility. And Christ came so that we don't have to, technically, we don't have to obey those laws in the sense of individuality, but rather those laws become fulfilled in grace. And so I'm not telling you that we no longer have to obey laws, that we no longer have to listen to laws. Of course we have to obey them. We have to listen to them. But rather than try to live according to a set of rules, we live according to grace. All of those rules and all of those laws have been rolled up and they were placed on Jesus' shoulders at the cross. And so if our focus now is instead of being on right and wrong in terms of our behavior, and our focus is strictly on Christ alone and the finished work of the cross, then by default, those written laws will be fulfilled if you focus on grace. And so by living a life that is devoted to Christ, that is the closest way, the only way you will ever come close to fulfilling the laws of God and the laws of man, for that matter. So instead of focusing on each law, we focus on Christ. And the question to help us through this section of Scripture is to simply ask ourselves, what is it as a Christian we want to do? Because the reality is, as a Christian, you are free to do whatever you want. That is the beauty and the freedom that we have in Christ. We, as Christians, are free to do whatever we want. But friends, as Christians, what is it you really want to do? And if your relationship with Christ is a healthy one, then the answer to that question is simple. I want to please my Savior. And if our focus is on pleasing the Savior, well then guess what? All of those other behaviors and temptations are going to begin to fall by the wayside, thereby eliminating that condemnation which you no longer live by or live under. And so as Paul is trying to develop this concept to his hearers, 2,000 plus years later, we are still trying to understand exactly what Paul is saying. And the reason that is because we have a dual nature within us that is ever warring against one another. And the simple solution to overcoming the sinful nature with the spiritual nature, listen, friends, ask yourself this question. If there is indeed two natures living inside of you, and there is a spiritual one and a fleshly one. Which one is stronger in your life? Now, I know we all would like to say it's the spiritual one, but if we were to take a genuine survey of our actions, our behaviors, our service, our motivations, everything, we might find that our fleshly nature is winning out. So how do we unbalance those scales? How do we tip the scales in favor of the spirit? Well, the answer might be surprisingly simple. Because of the two natures, the one you feed the most will be the stronger nature in your life. And whether we are brand new, born-again believers, or we've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, we are all subject to feeding that fleshly nature, sometimes more than the nature of the spirit. And as a result, we find that the flesh is stronger than the spirit. So friends, indulge yourselves in the Word of God. Indulge yourselves in the meditation of prayer and upon His Word. Indulge yourself in the fellowship of Christianity. And indulge yourself in the obedience of those words that you read. In verse 5, Paul goes on. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires." You see, there it is right there. What is your mind set on? Well, it depends. If you're not a Christian, your mind is always going to be set on the flesh. You become a Christian, Spirit of God resides in you, and all of a sudden, your mind never dwells on the flesh again, right? No, of course not. But now you have something you didn't have before. You see, before you could only live according to what the flesh desires. You had no power against it, but now through Christ, you have the ability to say no to sins you once had no choice but to submit and succumb to. He goes on and says, "But those who live according with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind that is governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." You see, the mind that is governed by the flesh not only doesn't want to submit to the laws of God, it simply cannot. Verse 8, "Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." Now, there's a scripture to ponder. Do you know how many people out there who are not professed Christians think that they are pleasing God by their righteous lifestyle, by their extravagant giving, by being nice and helpful and volunteering their time and their resources? But verse 8 makes it very clear. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But Christian, you and I are not off the hook when we read that verse, because just because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we are not exempt from the realm of the flesh. And when the realm of the flesh begins to outtip the balance scales of the realm of the Spirit, we are no longer in a position to please God. We are, in blunt terms, back under condemnation. So we have to tip those scales again. We have to get our minds back to the Spirit. So verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you." So friends, I know a lot of professed Christians who have made that prayer of salvation, but I have to question whether the Spirit of God lives in them. And I could question it in a righteous judgment based solely upon the fruit, because the fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of God brings forth righteousness. And I have seen people who are Christians who bring forth anything but righteousness. They're bitter and divisive, and they're constantly complaining, and they're backbiting, and they're gossiping. That is the person whom the Spirit of God is not residing in. He goes on in verse 9, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You know, when Jesus said in Matthew, I believe, apart from me, I never knew you, that many people will think they're going to be into heaven because they knew Christ, but they're going to come to a rude awakening because it is the fruit of your life that demonstrates the genuine spiritual transformation that has taken place. No fruit, no transformation. No transformation, no salvation. No salvation, no paradise. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and then even your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Well, why does Paul end this thought with that? Because he's ending it with what we would call the end game. Because when all is said and done, when all the chips are cashed in, we will be standing at the judgment seat of God with either hands filled with righteous crowns to lay at the Lord's feet, or we will stand there having got in by the skin of our teeth with all of our works burned up. I'm not saying you'll go to be sent away from paradise into Sheol or hell, because the Bible is clear that there are two different judgments. There's the judgment of those who are believers and those who are not. And then there is a judgment of those believers. And that is based on the works that you did after coming to Christ. And many of us will be standing there empty-handed, sadly to say, grateful for all eternity that we are there, but there will be a mournfulness about our presence in heaven, I believe. You know, this isn't something that I can back up completely biblically, but when you take all of the scriptures that are related to the judgment bema seat of Christ and of heaven and eternal life and the afterlife, and you take all of these scriptures, it's hard not to imagine that there's going to be a sense of emptiness if we stand there with no crowns to lay at his feet, no deeds that will be left and have carried over into heaven. Which leads me to believe, as we head down a rabbit trail here, that there is a hierarchy in terms of the heavenly realm. That in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, there will be servants and there will be kings. There will be a king of kings, obviously, but when we talk about all of this great abundance of food and resources and just joy, somebody has to serve the righteous their foods. Maybe it's those who stand there empty-handed, got in by the skin of their teeth, but yet will spend eternity serving the more righteous brothers. God is a God of reward, and he rewards those whose hearts are steadfast upon him. Verse 12, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I don't know if you caught this or not, but Paul just took a giant step up the stairs of his theology here. You know, we have been talking a lot about the balancing act of the flesh nature in us and the spiritual nature in us. You know, you ever walk up flights of steps and you take a step and another step and another step, but then, you know, especially younger people will do this. They'll take giant leaps and skip like two or three steps, or coming down steps, they'll, instead of going one at a time, they'll take two, three, sometimes they'll leap an entire section of stairs. Well, that's what Paul did here. And in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, what is this big jump Paul made here? He made the jump of taking out of your personal repertoire of excuses. He took out your ability to rationalize your misdeeds, because he makes it clear that if the Spirit of God lives in you, you have the ability to put to death the misdeeds of the body and thus live. The only question that remains is, are you willing to do that? Because every sinful action or behavior that you and I commit is a choice that we have made, no longer because we had no other choice to make, but rather we chose to sin rather than to fight. Because Paul made it clear, we have the ability to fight because Christ is in us. So he takes all that away, and that's a shame, isn't it? I mean, not really, but we love having those rationalizing ideas. We love to explain away our sins and rationalize our sins, and it just makes us feel better about ourselves. But Paul says it's not going to fly, not any longer. And so as he continues here with this argument or this thought, verse 14, he says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. I'll stop there just for a second. Have you ever heard anyone say that we are all people are children of God? That is a big time misinterpreted theology. Friends, it is clear the Bible says that for those who believed in his name, those who called upon the name of Christ, it is they he has given the right to become children of God. And here, verse 14, Paul confirms that. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So whether you call yourself a Christian or not, if you are being led by your flesh more than by your spirit, you have got to come to grips with the question, am I truly a child of God? Because it goes back to what we said before. If you are a child of God, what is it a child of God wishes to do? Well, like any child, their desire is to please their father. And in verse 15, Paul says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about an adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Friends, can I say something? Many Christians walk around defeated and miserable and have yet to enter into the rest that Christ offers, into that Abba, Father relationship of sonship or daughtership. And the reason that they are not in that relationship, it's because they haven't grasped the concept of adoption. They haven't grasped the concept of grafting. In botany, a botanist can graft a plant or a shoot from a completely different species onto another plant, as long as it's grafted into the main stalk, and that grafted in plant will continue to flourish. And you and I, who are not Orthodox Jewish by nature or by race and ethnicity, we are Jews by grafting. God has grafted us into the covenant of Abraham. Oh, handsome radio preacher, the covenant of Abraham, by the way, is no longer in existence because Christ came. And while we're at it, the Mosaic law no longer counts because Christ came and brought grace and a new covenant. Well, that couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, when Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill them, what he was saying is that he is not only an extension of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, but he is the fulfillment of those covenants and of that law. And as such, we are still subject to adoption into the Abrahamic covenant. We haven't departed from it. We have been adopted into it. And because of Christ's coming, he has made a way for Gentiles to be included in what God preordained from the foundations of the world. And the irony of the whole thing is that what the plan that God originally created for his people is an invitation through Christ to join, and yet they dismiss their Messiah. But until we understand that we have been adopted into God's original covenant, we will never live outside of fear. We will never live in power and in a conquering mentality, because we will always be trying to obtain that which we will never obtain through our works. It is about resting in the finished work of Christ. And Paul says that in verse 17, he says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." Wow. Paul just skipped an entire flight of stairs there in our stair-skipping metaphor, because he just took it from not only understanding and accepting the adoption mentality that we have in Christ as being adopted into a sonship or daughtership, but he says, "But if we are children, then we are also heirs." You know, we often don't make that leap into adoption in our Christian walk. And then when we do, we fail to make that next leap into the inheritance that also awaits for us. And not just a secondary inheritance. Paul says co-heirs with Christ. We are going to receive the same amount of inheritance as children of Christ as the child of God. Or children of God as the child of God. That is to say that Christ, the child of God, God's son, is going to receive exactly what we receive. He will still be our king, but we are going to share in that inheritance. And friends, if we could just wrap our minds around these mentalities, how much easier it will be to overcome the temptations of our flesh. But before I move on to verse 18, please don't overlook what Paul said here at the bottom of verse 17. If we indeed share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Do you want to share in the glory of Christ? That's a dumb question. Of course you do. I want to. But Paul doesn't say, well, there's a chance you might have to suffer if you want to share in that glory. No, he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, can I be blunt with you? If you are not being persecuted, if you are not suffering in your life in a physical manner, if you are not being persecuted for your beliefs, you are not living up to the Christian moniker that God has stamped on your heart. How's that for blunt? Because if we are living a life that is not, at least in some ways, being persecuted, or if we are not in some ways denying pleasures of self for the sake of the spirit, i.e. suffering, then we are not living the life God has intended for us to live. Because if we want to share that glory, we have to share in the sufferings. Well, isn't suffering just for some people? Isn't suffering just for those who have been chosen to go overseas and be missionaries? No. No. Nothing can be further from the truth. We as Christians, every single believer should have a measure of suffering in their life, be it persecution or self-denial, whatever the case may be. If we are not being challenged and threatened, if we are not being attacked by the devil himself, then we are not living the Christian life God set out for us to live. Look, I get it. It's a tough thing to hear, but this is the truth. And if we're going to preach all of God's word, we have to preach that truth as well. So we'll move on here in verses 18, continuing in Romans chapter 8. So he says this, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings, listen, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So let's say you decide that you're going to make a stand for Christ. You're going to be more vocal. You're going to start denying your self pleasures, and you're going to start living more spiritual. Great. Great. Paul says, I get it. If you do that, I'm so happy that you're going to do that. But you're going to fail quick. You're going to fall back away quick unless you consider the glory that waits. I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing. Not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, as you continue to grow in your Christian walk. And as you make stronger commitments of sacrifice, set and keep your mind on Christ. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Do you know what that scripture means? It means exactly what it says. The earth itself cannot wait until humanity gets on board with grace. Because the sooner humanity finishes its last salvation, the earth will be renewed. And creation itself waits with eager expectation for the finished product, the last Christian to go in. Creation longs to be renewed. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Friends, can I tell you something? Christians aren't anti-climate. Christians aren't anti-environmentalists. If anything, we are as close to being one with the earth and creation as any Greenpeace-type organization can ever be. Because if God created the earth and God created man, we are bound together in a creation brotherhood that no person who volunteers their self-will to become activists or environmentalists can ever imagine. Do you understand that the creation itself is in bondage because of sinful man's behavior? And the creation longs to be renewed, just as we who have walked with the Lord for a long time and whose bodies are beginning to break down, we long for that renewal of our bodies. We long for that renewal of a new heaven and a new earth. And the earth itself longs for its creation to be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the freedom and glory that we also will receive. Hallelujah. What a great scripture to just ponder. We're not anti-God. We are pro. I mean, we're not anti-earth. We are pro-earth. We don't worship the earth. It is not our God. We are tasked to take care of it. The very first task human beings ever received was to tend to the earth. God told Adam to tend the garden. We were supposed to take care of this planet. We are commissioned to take care of this planet, but for the sake of bringing glory back to the throne, not for the sake of all. Listen, these people that are environmentalists and they've put all of their effort into saving the world and going green and doing all these things, it's commendable in itself, but when the motivation is revealed, it is going to show that their hearts were only trying to balance their scales. And only God can judge that type of heart. moving on, we'll finish up here. Verse 22 through 24. 22 and 23, rather. He says, we know that the whole creation, listen, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. I'm going to stop our teaching there. We'll pick up and finish chapter 8 in our next study. But it's a good place to leave off, because not only has creation been groaning for a renewal, but the Spirit of God inside of you, that Spirit that was placed in you, that makes you a child of God, it is groaning in the same way. Even the Bible even says that we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we don't even know what to say, but the Spirit will pray for us with moanings and with groanings. Sometimes it isn't the words that we say, but it's the yearnings of our heart and of our spirit. You see, the Spirit of God inside of you is crying. It's mourning. It's weeping. It desires to renew you from the inside out. And we fight this Spirit at every twist and every turn, when all we need to do is just give in to the leadings of the Spirit within us. And oh, how the condemnation gets removed. Because as we started off, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, give in to the Holy Spirit that is yearning to change you from the inside out. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm having fun with the book of Romans. As difficult as it is to teach, and admittedly, I know it's difficult to hear, it is a powerful book, and it is a book that cannot be overstated in its importance. So I thank you for joining me. I want to remind you again that these messages play on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on 107.1 FM right here in the parking lot. All you have to do is come by anytime, whether we're open or not, whether you get your car washed or not. The transmitter transmits throughout the parking lot. So just tune to 107.1 FM and you can hear relevant verse-by-verse Bible teachings. And don't forget that there's a lot of information on our website about our business and about this ministry, and along with all of our archive messages, just go to washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. And there you can download and listen to these messages for free. Well, thanks for joining me. I pray these messages are blessing you. And thank you for supporting this business. As always, we never ask for tithes, charities, or donations. We, like Paul, want to work to support ourselves. And we give freely that which God has given to us. And in this case, it's the teaching of the Word of God. Well, God bless you. Have a great week. And thanks for stopping in. Bye-bye.